Would like to speak to you for a few moments on the subject of the Christian mind. I'd like to tell you how I came to get interested in that subject. My wife and I were in Beatenberg in Switzerland. This was after the Lausanne Congress on World Evangelization, and we were taking a holiday. And I had brought with me my Bible, and not very many other books, but my wife had brought with her a supply of paperbacks. And one day in Beatenberg, when I wanted something to read, I picked up a book which my wife had brought with her. It was a book written by Irving Stone. It was titled The Passions of the Mind. And it was a biography of Sigmund Freud. Now, as soon as you mention the name of Sigmund Freud, you immediately raise questions as to what could he possibly contribute to any consideration of Christian things. Freud was not a Christian. He was a Jew. He was not even a practicing Jew. He lived there at a time in Vienna. He was a physician by background. He proposed to a Jewish girl, and she refused to marry him unless he would go through an Orthodox Jewish marriage ceremony. He wanted the girl badly enough so that he did that, even though he did not believe anything that Judaism stood for. In the course of the practice of medicine, Sigmund Freud discovered that there were people who came to him who were sick in the body, but he could discover no reason for their being sick physically. And he came to the conclusion that perhaps they were sick in the body because they were sick in the mind. And he advanced the theory that these people had suffered some kind of a traumatic experience earlier in life, an experience which was now buried deeply in the subconscious, so that they did not have an awareness of it at a conscious level. But because of this traumatic experience, it was now manifesting itself in a physical illness in the body. He concluded that if he could dredge up that which was there in the subconscious, and if a person then would come face to face with that traumatic experience and make peace with it, that by the healing of the mind, you then would have healing of the body. He was successful in a number of cases. There were people who, after they had looked at this situation at a conscious level and made peace with it in their heads, their bodies then did change, and there was physical recovery. But he also discovered that there were some people who had the similar kind of problems, but they had not actually suffered any great traumatic experience. They had fantasized it, though. They had dreamed of it as though it were a reality. And he discovered that when this, which actually had not happened to them, but which had become a part of their mental life, when they would dredge that up and people would look at their fantasies and they would make peace with them and understand them, then physical healing would come to the body. Now remember that Sigmund Freud was certainly not the first one to recognize the fact that there is a dynamic relationship between my mind and my body. When I was in high school, I took a course in Latin, and they used to make us learn Latin phrases, like such as a pluribus unum, one out of many, which is on the coins of the United States. And one of the things that they taught us was a sound mind in a sound body, mens sana in corpore sano. And the Latins understood that there was a relationship between the body and the mind. And so I got interested to find out what the Bible says on this subject of a sound mind and a sound body. And when I came to the scriptures, I remembered something which I had known for many years, but which I had not thought of in this connection. And that is that only three people who have ever lived have had normal minds. And nobody here is one of them. Nor am I. Now that is an indisputable fact with which we must make peace and gain understanding. In the creation, when God made Adam and Eve and placed them in the Garden of Eden, they had normal minds. But there was something that we call the fall, when by disobedience Adam and Eve became dead in trespasses and sins, and their minds were darkened, and they could not think straight, because now, as a consequence of sin, they had abnormal minds. And everyone born since the days of Adam and Eve, with one exception, has had an abnormal mind. The third person with a normal mind was Jesus. And now Jesus was, if you please, fathered by the Holy Spirit and was born of the Virgin Mary as the sinless Son of God. He was the second Adam. And as the second Adam, he was born like as Adam was before he transgressed the law of God. But Jesus kept his sound or normal mind through all the days of his earthly pilgrimage. So that when we speak about what Jesus did theologically, we speak about his active and his passive obedience. And in his active obedience, he indeed always was obedient to the laws of God, and his mind then remained sound or normal throughout his pilgrimage. But when you read the Bible, you discover that the Bible lays down for us two principles. But before I give you or elucidate on those principles, let me make some other observations. If there is something called a Christian mind, then there is something else which is the non-Christian mind. What then is the difference between the mind of a person who is a Christian and the mind of a person who is not a Christian? What do we mean when we say that we ought to be thinking Christianly? Now remember this, that everybody has minds, and whether you like it or whether you don't, you have to think. Now thinking is not easy. Thinking can be very hard work. But you must think whether you wish to or whether you don't. And let me add that sometimes you are thinking even when you don't know that you're thinking. For example, we came to the table this afternoon, and all of you started with the presupposition that the food wasn't going to be poison. Now, you didn't do it at a conscious level. But nevertheless, that was implicit in the way I saw you attacking that food. Because if you had the slightest suspicion that that food was poison, you would not have eaten it. And if you did, knowing it was poison, there would be something very wrong with your ability to think. So that there is a mind called the Christian mind, and there is a mind which is the non-Christian mind. Now, there was a man by the name of Bertrand Russell. He had a great lecture. The lecture that he gave all over the world, wherever he could, was titled, Why I Am Not a Christian. Why I Am Not a Christian. He was using his mind. And he advanced every conceivable argument that he could dream up to satisfy the conclusion that he had in mind that he would not be smart or wise or prudent or thinking if he believed in God. Now, I asked myself the question whether he didn't have a Freudian slip to begin with. And why did he not title his address, Why I'm an Atheist? That's what he was. That's how he came out. But he titled his address, Why I Am Not a Christian. And he brought to bear upon that subject all the reasons. He attacked all the reasons that we use to support the existence of God. He attacked the ontological argument, the teleological argument, the cosmological argument. He said they make no sense, whatever. And he went on from there. Now, in America, we have a musician. His name is Johnny Cage. He's an atheistic existentialist who doesn't believe that life has any meaning. And he's what we call a chance musician. He puts together his music by accident or chance. He'll take a hat and pull notes out of the hat and string them together, and whatever comes out is music. He addressed a meeting of high school teachers of music some years ago in Chicago, and he was telling them what his music was all about. And he used this phrase. He said, "It is purposeful purposelessness." It is purposeful purposelessness. Accident, chance, so on. But Johnny Cage happens to be an aficionado of mushrooms. Now, if you know anything about mushrooms, you'll know that there are some mushrooms which are poisonous and some mushrooms which are edible. And Johnny Cage said this. He said, "Even though the universe operates through blind chance, when it comes to my hobby of mushroom hunting, I became aware that if I approached mushrooms in the spirit of my chance operations, I would die shortly." So he says, I did not apply my philosophy of music to my use of mushrooms. He had to use his reason. He had to think this thing through. He had to look at the facts and draw conclusions. And even though he was undercutting the foundations of his principle with regard, his undergirding principle with regard to music, he knew he could not apply that principle to mushrooms. Because if you just picked up any mushroom that you found, sooner or later, you would, by chance, pick up a mushroom that would make you die. Now, Camus wrote a great book called The Plague. And in that book, he had to use reason and logic. He even used a syllogism. And he was saying that if you are an anti-humanitarian, then you cannot be a theist. And he drew the illustration in that. You remember there was a great plague in the city. And there was a physician who was seeking to put down the plague. And there was a priest. And he said this. He said that if you do not join the physician to help put down the plague, you are anti-humanitarian. But if you join the physician and put down the plague, you deny what the priest stands for, because the priest is saying that God sent the plague. So he says, if you join the priest, you're one thing. If you join the physician, you're another. But in either case, you end up by either being a humanitarian or an atheist. And if you are a humanitarian, you will be an atheist. If you are a theist, then you must be anti-humanitarian. So he said, as a result of this, it is quite logical. I do not believe in God. I do not believe in God. So he used, if you please, his reason in order to understand it. Now, there is a man who wrote a book called The Christian Mind, Harry Blamires. And he made several statements that I think are very significant. He said, the Christian mind is a mind trained, informed, equipped to handle data of secular controversy within a framework of reference which is constructed of Christian presuppositions. The Christian thinker challenges current prejudices, disturbs the complacent, obstructs the busy pragmatist, questions the very foundations of all about him, and he is a nuisance. Then he went on to say, the Christian mind today has succumbed to the secular drift with a degree of weakness and nervelessness unmatched in Christian history. It is difficult to do justice in words to the complete loss of intellectual morale in the 20th century church. One cannot characterize it without having recourse to language which will sound hysterical and melodramatic. There is no longer a Christian mind. There is still, of course, a Christian ethic, a Christian practice, a Christian spirituality. But as a thinking being, Christianity has succumbed to secularization. He says the Christian mind has evaporated. It has disappeared. People are not thinking Christianly. Well, when you go to the Scriptures, you discover that the Bible is quite clear in that it presents two opposing viewpoints as it relates to the mind. In the book of Romans in chapter 8, the Apostle Paul has a word to say to us about this. He says, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." He's talking about the law of the Spirit and the law of sin and death. He goes on to say this in verse 6, and he's speaking about the mind. He says, "To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." He's saying the way that your mind is set up determines which of two destinies you will have. If your mind is controlled by the flesh, that is, if it's controlled by the nature of the unregenerate man, if your mind is like that kind of a mind, it issues forth in death. But if your mind is controlled by the Spirit, that is, by God, by revelation, by the things that God has told us, then it issues forth in life and peace. Now, in both cases, he starts with mind. In one case, he says the mind is controlled by this force. In the second case, he shows that the mind is controlled by another force, and that if it's controlled by this one, it leads to death. If it's controlled by Spirit or by God, it leads to life and peace. Now, the question comes up, is there then in the teaching of Scripture any dynamic relationship between my mind and my body? Now, the Apostle Paul, in the first chapter of the book of Romans, that same book, Paul shows that there is a relationship between body and mind. And Paul is enunciating this principle, that what I do is a result of what I think. Now, we had Ralph Waldo Emerson in the United States. He was a transcendentalist, but he still said something that was true. He said, "What you are, speak so loudly, I cannot hear what you say." So that you may say one thing and do another. Now, it is what you do that tells me the real truth about what you're really thinking. You may profess one thing and do another, but you're a hypocrite. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, he's speaking about men in verse 24 of Romans 1. And he's speaking about men who, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. They weren't thankful. Their foolish hearts were darkened. They said themselves to be wise, but they became fools. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, and so on. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And Paul says there was reflected the condition of the mind in what they did with their body. And the bodies were a genuine indicator of the evilness or the wickedness of their minds. Then he's speaking here of relationships, of things done in a sexual sense, which if they are done in the right relationship, are beautiful, good, holy, and true, but when done in a wrong relationship, are illicit and abominable. In other words, the marital bond for the Christian is a beautiful relationship. But when I commit adultery, I am doing that which is outside the marital bond, and then I have committed sin. He goes on in verse 26, and he says, "For this cause God gave them up to vile affections." And then he speaks about doing things which are illicit no matter how you do them. He's speaking about a sin which is very common in the United States of America. He's speaking about homosexuality, among other things. And then Paul goes on from there to speak of the sins of the body. And in verse 28, he says, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. He gave them over to a reprobate mind. The body and the mind were working together. They were doing with their bodies what they were thinking in their minds. And Paul begins to describe this kind of mind. He said, it is filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. He says, this is the kind of person who has a reprobate mind. And he goes on to indicate that that kind of person does precisely what Freud discovered, a person who had a traumatic experience buried it deep in the subconscious. So that when you meet the kind of people who are outside of Jesus Christ, rarely has anyone of that kind of person said to me, look, I am a dreadful sinner. And most of them say, well, no, I'm living as good a life as I can. I'm doing the best that I can. I'm perfectly all right. And the scripture says this in verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but they have pleasure in them that do them. So that in America today, we have people who are breaking the law of God on every hand, and they're justifying it. They're saying it is good and beautiful and fulfilling and satisfying. It is righteous to do it. In other words, they bury the sense of their sin and of their transgression deep in the subconscious, and they do not want to admit that they are lost and undone sinners who are working against God and hate God and everything else. You ask a man almost any place whether he hates God, and even those who are unregenerate will profess that they don't hate God. They love God. They bury their hatred, their sinfulness, deep in the subconscious. Now, this is the abnormal mind which is in operation. Now, you would say to me, well, if that's all that you can tell us today, you haven't done us much good. If everybody's mind is abnormal, what does that mean to me? And I would say to you, yes, that's true, that if all I can tell you is that everybody's mind is abnormal, there wouldn't be much use in my being here. But when I read the scripture tells me there are two kinds of people. There are those people who have an unconverted mind, and there are people who have a converted mind. And the difference is this, that when a man comes to Jesus Christ, then he who has an unconverted mind now gets a converted mind. You see, in theology, when we're talking about justification and regeneration, we oftentimes fail to include in it one important factor of what happens to us when we become Christians. Now, we are delivered from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin. And someday we will be delivered from the presence of sin. But remember that the scripture teaches that when I am born again, I become a new creation in Christ Jesus. The essence of my being has changed, and my mind, which was dead in trespasses and sins, has now been quickened and made alive from the dead. I'm buried with him in baptism that I might rise in the newness of life. I am a new creation in Christ Jesus, and I have a mind which is now a converted mind. If I were to use analogies, I would say something like this, that the unconverted mind is a brick mind. Now, in Australia, you use bricks to build all your buildings. It's a brick mind. Now, if you take a brick mind and you put it through the university and you give it a bachelor's degree and a master's degree and a doctor's degree, by the time you get through educating that brick mind, all that you have is a polished brick. It's still a brick. In its essence, it hasn't changed one bit. And indeed, when a mind like that gets educated, it becomes more dangerous the more education it has, because the smarter it is in its antipathy against the things of God. But when you get born again, there is an essential change, and your mind ceases to be a brick mind, and it becomes a diamond in the rough mind. Remember that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is telling us something about that glorious change which has taken place in us as a result of conversion. And in chapter 2 it says this: "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things." And it says, we have the mind of Christ. Years ago, I was talking to a group of high school kids in Cambridge, Massachusetts. I went to the Harvard College Library, and I got out a colorblind chart that was manufactured by the Japanese. It was simply a round section of different colors, and they were just spots of color. And when you looked at them, you could see a number. And I took this to the kids and I said, what do you see? And they said, we see the number 14. I turned it around and I looked at it. I saw the number 8. I spent the rest of the night trying to convince them that they were wrong and I was right. And I discovered that night for the first time that I was colorblind. You see? Now, we were both looking at the same thing. And when I looked at it, I saw the figure 8. When they looked at it, they saw the figure 14. They saw what they should see because their eyes were normal. I saw what I should see because my eyes were abnormal. And Paul is laying down that principle that the things of God, when you're looking at them through the eyes of unbelief, you cannot discern them because you're looking at them through the wrong pair of spectacles. And if you want to see reality as it really is and understand things as they really are, you must look at them through the spectacles of regeneration and having been born again. And then you can see as you ought to see. And then you will reflect, if you please, the beauties and the glory of God. Now, the scripture goes on beyond this, and Paul is telling us that when we have been born again, we do have the possibility of thinking like a Christian, but we need to train that mind and to lift that mind to a higher plane so that this diamond in the rough now gets polished and reflects through all of its beauties the glory of God, like my wife's diamond that I gave her when we got engaged, having been polished so that every facet is related to each other facet, and you look at it and the light shines on it and it reflects beauty and light and truth. Remember that the Apostle Paul in chapter 1, he's telling us in Romans there that all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They've been delivered over to reprobate conduct and reprobate mind. Then he goes on in chapters 4 and 5 and he tells us about being born again. And when he gets to chapter 8, he's telling us what our inheritance is in Jesus Christ. And you know, Paul at that point, I think, is wonderful because he's telling us all these glorious truths of what it means to be regenerate. He says we're sons of God. He says we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ in his kingdom. He says that he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He says that in everything, God works together for good for those who love him. And then he comes to the end of that chapter and he says, I am persuaded. Neither life nor death, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Yes, he's saying in Jesus Christ we're more than conquerors. Then he interrupts his argument and he's speaking to believers. He interrupts his argument in chapters 9, 10, and 11, and when he comes to chapter 12, he picks up where he left off at the end of chapter 8, and he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren. Therefore. What is the therefore connected with? He's saying, because as Christians, you have all these things in Christ Jesus. Therefore, brethren, there are two things which should characterize your life. And if these two things characterize your life, then your thought life is raised to a new level, And this is what he says. I beseech you by these mercies of God that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Here's the body. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Then in verse 2, he says, do not be conformed to the fashion of this world, but be ye metamorphosed or transformed by the renewing of your mind. So that mind which was unregenerate and has now been converted, that mind, says the Apostle Paul, related dynamically to the body, is to be renewed or metamorphosed or altered or brought up to a higher plane so that you are thinking the thoughts of God after Him. So that you're thinking like a Christian ought to think. Now, Blamires in his book was saying, today most Christians are thinking like secularists. They are not thinking as Christians ought to think. And there is a need for the recovery of the Christian mind. I remind you that the change that took place that made possible the secularization of Christian thinking came at the time of the Enlightenment. For at the Enlightenment, you may remember, up until that time, the Judeo-Christian tradition had Scripture above man. But with the Enlightenment, man was placed above Scripture. He became autonomous, and he cut himself off from God. And the direct consequence of that is what we see in culture around the world today, in the Western world, which is supposedly based upon the Judeo-Christian tradition. So that if you go to Europe, whether it be Britain or whether it be the continent, you'll discover that Christianity is a post-Christian situation. We've already abdicated from the commitment that was given to us in the early days before this new Enlightenment came into being. And in America, we're moving the same way, and I don't find Australia much different. So that what we need today is to have the recovery of the Christian mind, which will find its expression in the things that you do. And if you're not living in accord with the Christian tradition, then you can be sure that your mind isn't functioning the way that it ought to. Because if it is functioning properly, you will not be conformed to this world system, but you will be living like a Christian ought to live. And you will be living that way because you're thinking like a Christian ought to think. We have today great problems that we have to face. There is the problem of inflation, an economic problem. There is the problem of the theology of liberation. There is the problem of process theology. There is the problem of feminism. There is the problem of marriage and divorce. All these grave social problems are facing us. And there is a need today, as never before, not to think about these problems from a secular perspective, but to think about them from the perspective of biblical revelation. And bring our thoughts and our actions in accord with what the Scriptures teach. So I am saying to you, and with this I'm finished, I'm saying to you today by all means, we who profess to believe that the Bible is true, we who profess that truth, we better be sure that we are using our minds so that we're thinking like Christians. I gave an address at Wheaton College some months ago. I said to the students, as a member of the Board of Trustees, there are four things I want for every student graduating from the college. First, that you be born again. Secondly, that Jesus Christ be Lord. Thirdly, that you be filled with the Holy Spirit. And fourthly, that in your educational process, you learn to think Christianly. So you must think. And if you are a Christian, then you ought to think like a Christian ought to think. Now, if you have any questions, I'll be glad to respond to them. I am saying this, that when you are a Christian, it is still possible for you to think the way people who are not Christians think. Now, the Apostle Paul in Corinthians was speaking about Christians who were carnal Christians over against spiritual Christians. They were immature. They weren't thinking straight as over against those who were thinking straight and were mature. It is possible for Christians today to do things which are in full agreement with what the world does. Which means that they are thinking, if you please, carnally. Yes, they ought not to, but they are, and they should certainly stop doing it, and they should conform their lives to Christian tradition.
Many Christians apply secular thinking to their study of the Bible. Do you have a comment on applying the Christian mind to
this? I would say that I believe that Christian biblical revelation tells us everything we need to know for life and works, and so that principles are laid down in Scripture. The Scripture is specific about some things, it's not specific about others. Thus, for example, when you're talking about situation ethics, the proponents of situation ethics say that there are times and circumstances when it's perfectly all right to lie, cheat, steal, and so on. It depends upon the circumstances. Now, obviously, the Scripture has laid down commandments, and this violates the commandments of Scripture. For when the Scripture says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," there can be no conceivable situation or circumstance where, as a Christian, I can justify my committing adultery. I can never justify it. You see? Now, there are other areas in which you're dealing, you see, with matters about which the Scriptures do not speak very concretely or specifically. They lay down principles. And the Apostle Paul said this, that if you eat meat which has been offered to an idol, there is no offense in that, because we know that idols don't exist anyway, and it doesn't bother my conscience to eat a piece of meat that had been offered at a pagan idol worship place. But he said this, he said, there is the law of expediency. There are some things which are not wrong for me to do, but which may be something I should not do for the sake of expediency. So that if my doing of it will detract from your Christian faith and do something that is irreparably ruinous to you, then for you, for the sake of the weaker brother's conscience, I ought to be concerned and I ought to govern my conduct in part by that. Now, you take every new change of custom. In Greece, for example, nobody ever goes to the pulpit with a bow tie. In a Greek church, you never cross your legs in church. You see, if you're a clergyman and you were sitting up there before going to pulpit, you never cross your legs. This is wholly against, not the purely cultural. Well, you see, it doesn't make any difference to me whether you cross your legs or don't cross your legs. I couldn't care less. But in that culture, if I'm going to speak in a Greek church, I wouldn't think of crossing my legs, because it would be an offense to them. And you might say, well, I'm free to do this. Well, you know, you go hang it and I'll just do it anyway. So that I think we have to be very careful that we do think Christianly and have concern for the other brother's conscience, so on and so forth. But wherever the Scripture is clear, then the answer is this becomes for us something we do not do.